Morning, everybody. My name is Steve, and it's kind of. I know there's part of you that's like, it's like watching a train wreck. Somebody coming up here like this, right? And I had this surgery just a couple weeks ago on my foot, and you have a peroneal tendon. I can tell you all about it if you're all excited about that. And it goes down the side of your foot, and over time, mine tore, and they don't fix themselves, so I had to have a doctor fix it. So I'm pretty excited about having this scooter and all this stuff, and it's gonna just go on forever. I don't know when I'm gonna have this cast off, but the thing is, I would really like to complain. You know, there's sometimes in life when you just kind of like complaining and people ask you questions and all that, but the problem is that Trisha Macias, who does our preschool, she had a foot surgery like before me, and hers is like even worse, and she's not complaining at all. You know, and so we had a scooter race, and she beat me at that. And then she just like has this really great attitude, so it really ticks me off because I'd like to be the center of attention and be able to complain and talk about how horrible this, and she's just like going along. And then the thing is, when hers heals up, she's gonna have her other foot done. So I just, what's the point of having something if you can't complain? So that's the way things are. Welcome to CBC, my name is Steve. And by the way, always be looking out for somebody. If you haven't seen them before, maybe they're new. Because we have like 50 new people coming to our lunch today. And so often the difference between someone staying at a church and leaving is just somebody who's nice enough to come up and say, hey, you may have been here for the last 10 years, but I haven't met you yet. Just say hi, okay? So we are in this series on the life of Jesus. We call it Dust. And Charlie loves it so much, I'm gonna do the walkthrough, not the walkthrough, but the alphabetical life of Jesus. All right, so we're not gonna go through the whole thing, but I'm just gonna show you some of where we've come from and some of where we're going. So if we can have that slide up, we know that Jesus, we watched him kind of grow up and then go be baptized and have temptations, and then we saw him have an interview with Nicodemus in Jerusalem, and then he went up through Samaria, and that's the Jacob's well. He talked to a woman there, the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And then he went home to Nazareth, where he grew up. And in Luke chapter 4, he reads this passage, and he says, this passage is coming true today. And these are his kinfolk, the people that should appreciate him. And the way they responded was they tried to throw him off a cliff. So Jesus said, I think I'm switching locations. That's the L. And so he switched to Capernaum. It's not that far away, but it's on the top of the Sea of Galilee. If you've ever been to Israel, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, to the top, the northernmost part of Capernaum. Maybe we can go there someday on a trip. But Jesus used that as his base of operations. So he would travel all throughout Galilee, and he was doing healings. A couple weeks ago, the guys talked about that, showed the shalom of God coming into people's lives, restoring people's lives, compassion. And then there was miracles that Charlie talked about last week, that God showed, Jesus showed he really was who he was. And so his miracles authenticated his claims. So he did all these things, and that brings us to his M, his message, which he proclaimed in his preaching tours based in Capernaum, and he went all throughout Galilee, and he became their teacher. As I was thinking about this, I thought I'd ask you, who's your favorite teacher of all time in your whole life? Not just Bible teacher or pastor or something, but just teacher. Think about it. Maybe you can talk about it at lunch. I thought about Miss Jackson. Miss Jackson in seventh grade, she was so cool, and I was so nerdy and weird. And seventh grade, your body's changing. You have no idea what's going on. You're out of it. Looking back, she was so great. She was so creative and unusual and made me feel like some of my ideas had merit. And by the time I had it together to go back and thank her, I'd moved away. I wish I could find Miss Jackson. She just was fantastic. And then when I went to SMU, there was Mary Vernon. Still, she's kind of a legend in these parts. She was a great art history teacher, very passionate, knew everything, made you want to learn more, right? And then when I went to seminary, that was Professor Hendricks, Howard Hendricks. Everybody loved him. It's interesting that everybody loved him. Why? Well, he was a great speaker, but there was something about him. There was a humility. And even though you're like this little nerdy first-year seminary student and he's been there forever, he made you feel like you're both on the same page, you know? And he was gracious, and there was something about him that made me want to go on. And he could challenge you and push you and motivate you at the same time, you know, encourage you. I don't know how he did it. So teachers have a lot of power, and Jesus was a fantastic teacher. And he taught, he didn't just teach in the normal way, because back then in the first century, you would have rabbis, and they would kind of scholarly. They would say, well, here's a passage, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and then the writings say that. Jesus was different. He had like an inert authority, and he would just speak like first person, and he could speak about the scriptures as if he'd written them. And he didn't just teach, he would do things, and then he would comment on them. He had an unusual authority. In fact, what I'm going to have us do is look at the Sermon on the Mount. Not the whole thing, but just I want you to flip through it. So it's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So if you have a Bible, Darlene just read the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7 because there's a concept embedded in this sermon, probably the most famous sermon of all time, that I want us to look at. And at the end of the sermon, I mean, here's a bunch of people. And if you go to Israel today, it's remarkably untouched. You can go to this meadow on the hillside, and that's probably where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. I remember going there with a group of people, and we just sat on these rocks, and we read it. And at the end of it, Jesus has this terrific metaphor. I always wondered if Jesus like planned out his talks, you know, if he just did them. But he said, you know, if you've listened to these words of mine, and if you put them into practice, and if you build your house, like you're everybody's building a house, it's called our life, right? He says, if you hear these words of mine and you do them, you'll be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it didn't fall because it was founded on a rock. He says, anyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Because the rain's going to come, the flood's going to come, the winds blow and beat against that house, and it's going to fall down. And they're just, at the end of, everybody's just stunned. I imagine they just sat there, like nobody wanted to leave. It says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. It was different. There was something different about his teaching. And so I thought, what did Jesus teach about a lot? Well, there was one particular thing that he taught about, seems like, all the time. Robert Stein, Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, says this: the heart of Jesus' teaching centers around the theme of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. If you have some Bible software, if you look it up in a concordance, if you look up kingdom or kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, it's everywhere. It's everywhere around the New Testament, especially all the Gospels. And it's over 100 times. So it's Jesus' main thing that he talked about. Now, in Matthew tends to use the phrase kingdom of heaven, and the other gospels tend to use kingdom of God. It's interchangeable. It means the same thing. There's different reasons for that. But the kingdom of God was Jesus' central message. And he was also someone who wasn't just teaching, he was bringing news. He was a news source. And so he's going to tell them about some good news. Now, good news was the word euangelion. Angelion is news, or the bringing of news, right? And euangelion means good news. You in front of the angelion means good news, and we call that the gospel. It's good news. Euangelion sounds like evangelical, right? That's the word evangelical. We're an evangelical church because we're focused on the essence of the good news. And so Jesus brings the good news. And if you're looking at Matthew 5, just go turn the page over, look back in chapter 4 briefly at a couple verses. Verse 17, it says, from that time, near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew 4, 17, from that time Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's not just coming someday, it's here. This is big news. This is good news. Repent, which means change your mind. Think about this. Matthew 4:23, a few verses later, says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. We tend to think the gospel is just the plan of salvation, which is incredibly important, but it was a little bit bigger than that. We tend to think of the gospel as just being the minimum entrance requirements to get into heaven. But that's not the way Jesus taught it. He taught about, it's good news, the kingdom's here. The kingdom is here. And so as we respond to the kingdom, he's asking us to respond to him, to make him our king, to repent, to change our thinking, to become his disciples, to follow him. Now, first of all, what's a kingdom? A kingdom is a system of personal power. It's the range of my effective will. It's where what I want to happen happens. It's where what I say goes. When God created Adam and Eve, it says he gave them dominion, which is the ability to have some power over what happens. And they would have a little kingdom here on earth before the fall. So a kingdom is a system of personal power. It's the range of my effective will. It's where things go the way I want them to. Now, we have little grandbabies, and the startling thing is they're incredibly sweet and wonderful, and we probably have the best ones, I guess. You know, I'm sorry, but the funny thing happens. You put a couple of them together to play with each other, and what comes out? Oh, my gosh, it's like, you know, so we got these two perfect grandbabies, and one of them goes, no, that's mine. That's mine. It's my kingdom. That's my toy. You're going, no, just share. There's a million of these toys. No, that's mine. And you start from a very young age, we realize everybody's got their little kingdom of themselves, right? So our oldest grandbaby, her name is Emily. And so her phase of life is everything is a kingdom. Everything is a princess, right? There's all these princess movies. She loves them all. And so because we like to feed into her, you know, dysfunction, we gave her this little tent, like a little princess kingdom tent. And you get in the tent, and it's like a little castle, right? And it's great. Now, guess what is coming? I heard that this summer there's a new movie coming out. It's called Princess, What Do You Think? Princess Emmy. We haven't told her yet, but Princess Emmy is coming, and Princess Emmy has red hair just like the real Emmy, and she's got a superpower, and her superpower is she can talk to horses. It's going to be so great. But when Emmy finds out there's a Princess Emmy, her head's just going to explode, and she will go, finally, the world will see things the way I do, and everyone will bow down because it's legitimately my kingdom, right? It's the range of her effective will. Now, back when I was growing up, cars were smaller. You might remember that because your dad driving in the front could actually reach back and get the kids, right? Because you get the kids in the back seat, you go on a little drive, on a trip. You know, my sister and I are back there and everything's fine for a while. And then I just touch her. I just touched her and she pushes me. And then I pushed her back because you got to do that. After, you know, just yelling, you're fighting and your dad's going, trying to get you back there. Because, you know, today's cars, you can't do that. And what does the dad say? He says, the big threat of all time, don't make me come back there. Because my will be imposed on you, right? All right, kids in the back seat. Don't make me come back there. You get married. You got your little kingdom. You merge with somebody else's kingdom. I can't even control the thermostat. You know, I go by the thermostat. I set it on what I think it ought to be. Darlene thinks that's wrong. And I can't even control her phone light. We'll go through the whole day looking at our phones, right, all day long. We get in bed. It's time to turn off the lights. It's dark. There's this light, and it's her phone. And I'm like, enough. It's time to turn the phones off. She goes, just one more thing. I'm really not in control of her. You know, so my range of my effective will is very small. So what we try to do in life is find places where we can expand our will into our little kingdom. We find other people that agree with us. And so we create little kingdoms, and those little kingdoms merge with other kingdoms. And then we have like political parties and countries and all that. And it becomes this kingdom of the earth. Let me ask you, How is the kingdom of the earth doing? I keep trying to, you know, I have these threads in my news feed where you can manipulate where you're getting the news from, and it doesn't matter how I manipulate that, it's always bad. So you've been watching the Olympics, right? Tonight's the closing ceremonies. It's been going on for 2 weeks. Fantastic. Just fascinating watching that curling, you know, just slide the thing down the thing. Or what's more fascinating than that? Maybe, you know, cross-country skiing. That's just so fascinating. But you kind of get into it, and there's that announcer guy, and he's so soothing. He's like the dad you always wanted, or the grandpa or whatever, and you're watching all these countries, and here's North Korea, and they're not killing each other, and there's Russia and America, and they look nice, and they're in shape, and they love sports, and everything's just great, right? For hours this is going on. And then what do? Have you noticed? 10 o'clock, got a break for the news. And the news only has like 20, 25 minutes to remind you of what the world's really like. That's their goal. And so it flips from this, you know, wonderful utopia, everybody's great, jumping around in the snow, to here it is, we hate each other, we're killing each other, we can't stand each other, everybody's sick, everybody's falling apart, the whole country, everything. And they only have so much time. And by the end, it's like, oh, I just want to give up. And then back. And so the problem is the kingdom of the world's not doing so good. God's kingdom, the range of his effective will, exists in heaven. So here's 6 points, if you want to take notes, 6 points about the kingdom of God that Jesus makes when he comes and says, good news, there's another kingdom, God's kingdom, and it's here. And so the first point I want to make, number one, is we enter the kingdom by admitting our need. We enter the kingdom by admitting our need. In Matthew 5, verse 3, Darlene had just read it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What? It's kind of upside down. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the people who have nothing going for them. Theirs is the kingdom. What? In the Message, it says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. That doesn't make any sense. If I'm supposed to be a good person, a moral person, I'm sure that's how you get into God's kingdom. And if I'm broken and I screw up and I break God's laws, how is that a good thing? If I'm spiritually have poverty, how is that going to get me into heaven? And Jesus is saying that's the gateway, that's the entrance. We enter the kingdom by admitting our need. Now, he keeps pushing that. If you look a few verses later at Matthew 5, verse 20, he says this. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is even worse. It's like these are the professionally holy people. These are the ones that do all 614 commandments in the Old Testament. Then they make up new ones. They just spend their whole life being good and climbing the moral ladder. And Jesus said, so to get in the kingdom, you have to be better than the best. And so the average person's going to say, well, what's the point? And he goes, there is a point. It must be something to this, that even the best don't have it. Because he says right after this, he says, have you ever killed anybody? And he knows nobody's going to raise their hand. He goes, have you ever felt like it? You've been driving your chariot down the road and somebody cuts you off with their donkey. What do you want to do? Kill them. You might even yell at them, you fool. He goes, that's just as bad as killing. They go, wait a minute, you're changing the rules. No, I'm just telling you what the rules originally were. And then he says, now, how many of you have had an affair? How many of you committed adultery? And he knows they're not going to raise their hands. And he goes, how many of you ever thought about it? Thought about it? That doesn't count, does it? Yeah, it does. So people are going, wait a minute. Then who can be saved if we're all screwed up? That's the point. He says, you admit your need, that you're spiritually bankrupt. Guess what? Righteousness will be given to you as a gift. That's what Martin Luther found in 1514. He was like, oh my gosh, I've been trying to be good and I can't be good enough. What if God gives me righteousness as a gift when I haven't earned it? So un-American. We enter the kingdom by admitting our need. Jesus later in Matthew 18 says, I tell you the truth, unless you humble yourself and become like little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. He means a little child who's not proud, who goes, I don't have anything. Can I be in? Nicodemus, who was at the peak of religious holiness. What does Jesus say to him? You have to be born again. You have to start all over, Nicodemus. Nothing you've done has counted. So the number one thing is you get into the kingdom by admitting your need. And that's when I was a senior in high school, I was trying to be every single thing. I was trying to be good. I was trying to find out where I was screwed up and make myself better. And I just couldn't do it. And I've told you this a million times, but in August of 1971, I just gave up. And I knelt down beside my bed and I raised my hands up into the air and I said, God, I want you in my life and I don't deserve it, but I know it has something to do with Jesus. Would you please come in? That's what I experienced, and he came in my life. And that's what Jesus says. We enter the kingdom by admitting our need. We're spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing. Can I be in your kingdom? Jesus says, yes. The second point is this. In Matthew 5, verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being part of God's kingdom evidently may cause us trouble here on earth. So he says, I want to be upfront about this. You come into the kingdom of God, it's not necessarily going to be great for you while you're here on earth. One time, a teacher showed me this diagram, and it's always been very, very helpful to me. So if you look at this, you think, okay, we live in a fallen world. Come up with at least, in your head, at least three examples of why this world is broken and fallen. It won't take long, right? Physical things, relationships, things not working out. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom has invaded. And so if you think for a moment, probably the reason you're here is probably evidence of the kingdom of God. He's done something in your life, in my life. That's why we're here, worshiping Jesus. So we see evidence of the kingdom, but it's as we'll say later, it's now and not yet. Two people are sick with the same disease, and we pray for both of them. One of them gets better, and the other one doesn't. So we live in that middle part that's called the messy middle. The kingdom of God has come and invaded, but we still have this fallen world that we're living in. And he says, being part of God's kingdom may cause you trouble. There may be some persecution. The third point is this. It has to do with the Lord's Prayer. And this comes from chapter 6. So if you look at chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10 is what we call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, if you're from Chicago, you remember that in 1986, the Chicago Bears actually won the Super Bowl. And there was a guy named Jim McMahon. He was the quarterback. And they had this lineman that, I can't remember his first name. I think it was William Perry. They called him the refrigerator. He was built like a refrigerator. He weighed like 300 and some pounds, you know, and he was just gigantic. And so they're having this team meeting before one of the games. And a chaplain comes in and says, we're going to pray. And I'm going to ask Refrigerator Perry to pray the Lord's Prayer. And Jim McMahon, the quarterback, starts laughing. He goes, oh, I bet you I've got $50. He doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. So everybody bows their heads, and Refrigerator Perry says, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord. And McMahon shakes his head, pulls out $50, and said, I was sure he didn't know it. So the real one here is in chapter 6, 9, and 10. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. We don't use that word hallowed very much. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's kind of sing-songy, isn't it? What is he really saying? He's saying, pray that God's kingdom will come and things will be here the way they are there. God, the range of God's effective will, that they'll be here the way they are there. Instead of us going away, which is how we tend to think of things, N.T. Wright says this. He says, our culture is so fixated on dying and going to heaven when the whole scripture is about heaven coming to earth. That's what the Lord's Prayer is about. He says, pray that God's effective will come down here, that he'll bring up there down here. Up there, down here. That's the way Jesus sees it. The kingdom's coming, and it's going to be here the way it is up there, and pray that that will happen more and more and more in your life, and the lives of those around you. God wants to bring up there, down here. The fourth point is this, and we see this in Matthew 6:33. The kingdom is worth everything. Jesus says, when you see the kingdom, and we would say when we see Jesus, you realize, oh my gosh, this is not something I add on to my life. This is something that replaces my life, right? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. There's all these things we want and need, and a lot of them are good and fine, and there's nothing wrong with them. He says they're all going to be out of whack if we place anything above the kingdom that will become an idol, whatever it is. You know, every commercial you watch, if you'll just get this truck, I've never even had a truck, but evidently if I had a truck and I had that truck, my life would be so much better, because it's the new 2018 version of this truck, and it's amazing, and you could live in that truck, and you can have all your stuff in the truck, and everybody will look up to you, and you'll be like more of a man than you are now, and your life will just be so great. And Jesus is saying, you can get a truck, but it's not going to do that for you. You have to seek first the kingdom, and then everything else falls into place. It's worth everything. And later on in Matthew 13, he says, let me give you a couple examples. There's a guy, here's a story of a guy, he's out tilling the field, right, with his plow. He doesn't even own the field. But he's tilling the field, he's plowing it, he's raising crops, and his plow hits something. Boom. What is it? He digs it up. It's a treasure. It's a treasure hidden in the field. And he's so joyful at this treasure, he goes home, sells everything he has, and he buys the field. Everything. Because this thing is worth it. He says, let me give you another example. Like if you're in business, a merchant is seeking beautiful pearls, and he finds the best pearl of all time, the pearl of great price, and he goes and he sells everything to buy that pearl. Jesus says the kingdom is worth everything. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's worth everything. It's got to be first. You seek that first, and everything else will fall into place. What he's saying is you seek the kingdom first, and that will calibrate my life. I was thinking, what's the best thing that can happen here on a Sunday morning? I mean, I love being here. We have the music, we have teaching, we have fellowship, we have things. The best thing that can happen here, I mean, we're glorifying God. That's the best thing that can happen. But for us, I think the best thing that can happen on a Sunday morning is we come in and we go, especially if you've missed a couple weeks or you've been on vacation and hadn't really been in a gathering of Christians, and you start worshiping and you go, oh yeah, that's how important the kingdom is. And we're raising our voices together, and we're all screwed up. You know, we're all battling, you know, mediocrity and things like that, but we're all together, and we all in unison are saying, oh yeah, I almost forgot. The kingdom is worth everything. And when I do that, and when I put it first, it recalibrates everything else in my life. Number five. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says something that's pretty shocking that I remember the first time I heard this. I was like, what? What? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. What? I'd grown up in the church. I just assumed I was a Christian, right? I wasn't something else. And so I thought, I must be in the kingdom. Jesus is saying, you just don't do lip service. Just go into church. Just, you need a relationship. You need to do the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? The will of the Father is to believe in the Son. The Father says, I've given you my Son. You need to receive him to have life. That's my will. I'd never done that until that night in 1971. When I first became a Christian, it was Christian music was just getting started, and it seems like. That's kind of, what's the word? You know, it's a little arrogant because Christianity has been going on for a while. But in modern Christian music, there was a guy named Larry Norman, and he wrote a song called I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And I was like listening to the song going, what, what? You can miss the kingdom even if you've been in church? How's that possible? And then I found out about receiving Jesus. And so, you know, I had that night in my room in 1971 where I think I entered the kingdom then because I asked Jesus into my life. But then I came to Dallas and I went to campus crusade meetings, and every meeting they would have an opportunity to pray the prayer. So I'd pray the prayer every meeting. So I asked Jesus into my heart 12 times, you know, in the first couple of weeks. And then Billy Graham came to town. And, you know, we just lost Billy. Well, no, you know, I'm just thinking Billy was so glad to finally be, you know, with Jesus. But Billy Graham came to town in 1971. They were finishing Texas Stadium. It was a miracle of construction with the hole in the top, you know, so God could watch his team and all that. And so Billy comes to town, and I'm listening to him with that voice of his, and he says, "Come on down," and I'm going, "Sure." And so I walked down there on the field, and Billy said I was in the kingdom. So I figured that did it. You know, I don't have to keep asking Jesus into my life. Billy told me I was in, so I'm in the kingdom. But that was, I didn't want to miss it. I didn't know you could miss it. And Jesus says you can miss it. Don't miss it. The last point's number 6. And it goes like this. The kingdom is now, it's already here, but not yet. It's already and not yet. It's now and not yet. If we can bring that diagram up again. The kingdom of God is in your midst. That's what Jesus says in Luke 17. So it's here. He says it's in your midst. It's here. The kingdom of God is here. But so it's not just future. I know I've met people that say, "Well, I got saved on this one day, and now I'm just waiting to go to heaven." And there was no sense of discipleship or growth. It's just like I'm good because I got saved and now I'm just waiting. No, it's not just future. It's the kingdom's now. He wants us to be followers of him, transformed by the Spirit. But he also said this in Luke 22. "I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So it's not complete now. So it's not all in the future. It's here now, but it's not as complete as it will be one day. It's already and not yet. Let me read you 2 quotes that made sense to me. First one's by Darrell Bach from Dallas Seminary, the way he pulled all this together. He said, "So the kingdom has come through the Son invading the world. As Messiah, we confess that he rules. The kingdom's coming now means the defeat of Satan, the forgiveness of God, and the indwelling enablement of the Spirit. And yet, the kingdom comes one day through the returning Son of Man to vindicate the saints and render God just and his promises true, and then Satan and evil will be removed. Even so, come Lord Jesus." That's what we say, right? "But in the meantime, give us the strength through your enablement to be light, to show what the kingdom is and is like. You have pulled the future into the present. Let us illumine the future in an incarnated way through your present rule in our lives." Tim Keller says the same thing in a shorter version. He says it like this: "God's kingdom is present in its beginnings, but still future in its fullness. In this stage, we embrace the reality that while we're not yet what we will be, we're also no longer what we used to be." Let me review these points. Number 1, we enter the kingdom by admitting our need. Number 2, being part of God's kingdom may cause you trouble here on earth. Number 3, God wants to bring up there down here. Number 4, the kingdom is worth everything. Number 5, you can miss it. Number 6, the kingdom is now and not yet. What does it look like for God to bring up there, down here? Every time you give a cup of cold water to a thirsty person, you bring a little up there, down here. Every time you encourage somebody who's given up hope, God brings up there, down here. Every time you choose reconciliation over holding a grudge, he brings up there, down here. Every time you tell somebody that God loves them, he brings up there, down here. And every time the Spirit makes you look a little bit more like Jesus, he brings up there down here. Whose kingdom are you living in? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the good news. We imagine ourselves back on that hillside with you announcing that the kingdom of God was here. And we're still stunned by the glory and the beauty that you've brought into our lives. And we thank you that you've given us the Spirit as a down payment on the future. You've given us the scriptures. You've given us the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters, as we wait for the completion of your kingdom when you return. Help us to be your ambassadors through the things that we do and choose, and your Spirit enabling us. May we show others that there is another way to live, and that your kingdom is coming, and that it's here, and there's hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.